The scripture reading for this evening is taken from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through 11. If you have the NIV Bible from the pew, it's on page 1139. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Most people, I think, like weddings. The story that was read for you from the Gospel of John is about a wedding. And if this particular wedding followed the tradition of the day, it would have taken place on a Wednesday evening, for Wednesday evening was the night in which virgins were married. If you happened to be a widow, then you got married on Thursday night. The ceremony that followed a long period of betrothal involved the giving of the bride. This bride would be led from her parents' home to that of the groom. In the front of the procession would be musicians. Behind them would be some people who would distribute oil and wine to the crowd. The children gathered there would receive peanuts or nuts. Next to the bride, flowing with her veil, she was surrounded by companions and friends of the groom and of her own, and also the children of the bride chamber. All around, there were hosts of others carrying lamps and torches on poles. Those closest to the bride carried myrtle branches and flowers. Those watching nearby would salute the procession or join it. Upon arriving at her new home, she would be received by her husband. The rabbi would recite some formula such as, "Take her according to the law of Moses and Israel." And at that point, both the bride and the groom would be crowned with garlands. The vows, mostly for the husband, would be a promise of his provision and care. Then would come the washing of the hands, the benediction, and the marriage supper would begin, and would last sometimes up to a week. We have in our home a photograph of a very key moment in my life. It is a snapshot of the instant I stepped off the marriage altar. I look at one direction towards my parents. My wife, Carmel, looks in another direction towards her parents. We call it our leaving photo. Because Jesus says that a man shall cleave to his wife and they shall leave their parents and the two shall become one. And that photo captures our leaving. As we step off the altar, we say goodbye to our families because now we're going to begin a new union of our own. And marriage is probably the most changing of all rites of passage that we enter into. For when a couple is married, everything changes. All of their relationships, regardless of who it is or how long those relationships have existed. They must make room and expand for a new relationship, a new existence which is primary and different from all others. Weddings are a transition point. Is that why Jesus chose a wedding for the occasion of his first miracle? Perhaps, but probably not. But if you look closely at John chapter 2, you realize that most of the players in this picture are at change points in their life. The most obvious is the wedding couple, who we have just mentioned. But there are others, Mary, the disciples, and the guests. As John writes about Mary, he speaks of her as Jesus' mother. He never calls her Mary, but calls her the mother of Jesus, a title of dignity and respect. Mary at the wedding, amongst the celebration and the song, is reminded again of who this child is that she has raised. Coming to Jesus, Mary informs him that there is no more wine. Did she expect a miracle? Maybe. Was she aware that Jesus, having just a few days before returned from his retreat in the wilderness, had now come to Cana to inaugurate his ministry? And was she nudging him to go ahead? It might seem so from Jesus' response. Or was she merely inquiring about an appropriate gift on such an occasion as this, under which Jewish tradition would have been considered a meritorious work of charity? Jesus' response to his mother is unusual, to say the least. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not come. By addressing her as woman, Jesus is respectfully distancing himself from her. What Mary anticipated is unclear, but it does seem an appropriate maternal expectation of her to turn to a resourceful son whom she has learned to rely upon in countless situations. Jesus would speak these words to her on another occasion. Only the next time, it is while he is spiked to the cross, and his eyes filled with both blood and compassion look down upon his mother, and he says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he says, "Here is your mother." At that time, those words must have been comforting for Mary. But now, amidst the celebration and the people and the song of the wedding reception, they were perhaps bittersweet. To the woman who treasured all things in her heart, these words echoed the same sober reality as the words of that 12-year-old Jesus, who was gone from the caravan and found in the temple. "Did you not know that I would be about my Father's business?" What does that have to do with me? Mary and Jesus were at a change point in their relationship. Jesus respectfully distancing himself from human kinship says that my time has not come, or these things are appointed by my Father and not you. But even so, being a good mother that she is, Mary tells the servants to do whatever Jesus asks. Jesus had a change point for his ministry is now beginning to roll. Having spent time in the desert, he has gathered some disciples and he's moving ahead. The disciples too are at a change point in their life, a transition. They have been with John for now for some time. And earlier in the week, some people came to John and questioned him about his own authority and his identity. And he testified that he was not the Christ, but that he was sent by God to prepare the way for the Christ. That is, to make straight paths for him, so that when he comes, the people of Israel would be ready. John said that the Father told him he would be able to recognize the Christ by the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit would come upon him who was going to baptize all people with the Holy Spirit. And that's just what happened. John, after baptizing Jesus in the Jordan, sees the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus like a dove. 2 days after the questioning of John, he and his disciples were out and about. Perhaps they were in the synagogue. And John sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says to his band of men, "Look, there he is. It's the Lamb of God. It is the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. It is the Messiah," he says. "It is the very one I saw the dove descending upon." And at that, two of the Baptist disciples, Andrew, and most likely John, the beloved writer of this gospel, spend a day with Jesus. Andrew, so excited with his encounter with Christ, runs to tell his brother, "Simon, we have found the Messiah." Do you remember the intensity of that change point in your own life? How it was when you first met Jesus? Andrew, John, Simon, Philip, and Nathaniel are moving. They are transitioning, no longer to be followers of the Baptist, but to be followers of the Messiah. What questions did they have? What uncertainty did they have? Perhaps they're not too sure about Jesus, but they're sure about John. They have spent time with him, and he has proved reliable time and time again. And now on John's authority, they go and follow this Lamb of God. Indeed, this miracle at Cana is for them. Verse 11 tells us that this was the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed, and that by it he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. What did this wedding represent to this small group of men? For the past few days, had been walking around the region with the person they believed to be the long-awaited Messiah. When the disciples saw the glory of Jesus, was it because they remembered the servant songs that were recorded by the prophet Isaiah? Following his descriptions of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, he then goes on in chapter 54 to tell of the future glory of Zion, which is brought about by that servant. And in it, God says to Israel, "For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected," says your God. Or perhaps they recalled the words of Hosea, whose marriage to a prostitute was a vivid illustration of the unfaithfulness of God's people. But God promised in Hosea that he would allure her, that he would lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. "And that day you will call me my husband, and I will betroth her in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, says the Lord. And on that Wednesday evening wedding day, when the disciples looked into those stone jars and saw all of that wine, did they hear the Spirit whisper in their ears the same words that he spoke to Amos? The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one who treads grapes. New wine will drip from mountains and flow from all the hills. They will plant vineyard and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit, says the Lord your God. A wedding celebration. The unity, sacrificial love, and interdependence of marriage symbolizes God's covenant with his people. And you remember the words of Revelation that at the consummation of the age. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is very likely that having studied with John the Baptist, one in the tradition of the prophets himself, that the disciples were very familiar with the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and the close of the age. Indeed, they were on a transition point in their life as they moved towards Christ. And Cana would change their life forever. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was in transition. The disciples, and so were the servants and the guests at the wedding. Those six stone jars had been emptied by the servants who stood near with ladles in hands, waiting for the guests to approach for their ceremonial cleansing. See, purification was one of the most elaborate parts of the rabbinic tradition. Hands would be washed before and after the meal. Not just a rinsing, but a washing according to strict formula. Both hands and all the utensils used in preparation and in serving the meal. The servants followed Jesus' instructions to fill the jars to the brim, then draw out the wine and bring some to the head waiter. Somewhere in between the well and the head waiter, that water changed into wine. Not just a goblet full, but an estimated 120 gallons of wine. Now that seems like a lot of wine. And it is, if you have only 120 guests. But it might not be so much if you have to entertain 200 guests for a whole week. The replacement of that water was a sign that all religious institutions, customs, and feasts had lost their meaning. The abundance of wine looks forward towards the abundance of grace which is found in the person of Jesus, the only way to the Father. John writes earlier in his Gospel, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus the Christ." Throughout this Gospel, John repeats the theme of replacement in abundance. In the very next passage, Jesus casts the money changers out of the temple and he says, emphasizing, "I am the real temple." Replacement in abundance. In chapter 4, it is the Spirit that Jesus gives that replaces Jerusalem, the center of worship. Replacement in abundance in Christ himself. In chapter 6, his own flesh and blood become the bread of life, better than the manna that Moses ate in the wilderness. Replacement in abundance. At the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7 and 8, Jesus says, "It is me, the living waters, that will flow, not from the temple or in Jerusalem, but from me." And again, at the Festival of Lights, he says, I am the light that illumines the whole world. Jesus is constantly being emphasized as the replacement in abundance for an old age with a new age. In Jesus was the fulfillment of all that was promised by our Father and represented in the religious tradition of the day. Replacement in abundance. Mary, the disciples, the guests, the servants, and indeed all of Israel were on the verge of a major transition, whether they were aware of it or not. All these people were at change points in their lives. What was characteristic about these change points? What are change points? Change points are those times when we seem to be out of line. When you are entertaining guests and there isn't anything left to serve them, but you can't send them home. Those are change points. Times when the hot winds of change blow through our lives and there's nothing we can do about it. Times when we must move forward when we would rather stay where we are. Times when we must move forward but are unsure of how to proceed. Those are change points in our lives. Simply transition times. And we all have them, many of them. You know you're out of line when you hear the news of another child is on the way into your family. You're not sure you can love it any more than the one you already love. You're not sure you can provide for it. You can't go back. You're not sure you want to move ahead. You know you're out of line when that same son or daughter climbs aboard a school bus for the first time in her life, never to be your little baby anymore. You know you're out of line when your best friend moves across country, not sure when you'll see him or her again. You know you're out of line when you graduate from school and you're not sure where you'll be living next month. You know you're out of line when there are no more children left at home and you're not sure you can deal with the loneliness. You know you're out of line when you have to sell your home that you've lived in for so long. You know you're out of line when it comes time to change jobs and you're not sure what way lays ahead. Transition times, those are change points. Life is full of changes. And I am convinced that the more changes I go through, the less I like them. Being settled provides definition and security for my life. Understandably, we gravitate towards stability and permanence. We like what is familiar to us. There are two basic rules of human behavior that you can always count on. One, we always gravitate towards our comfort zone. Two, we can't have our comfort zone, we recreate it. Change is slow, sometimes slow and gradual. Other times it's swift and dramatic like a hurricane. In either case, change is hard. The signs of September are upon us. Preseason football, shorter nights, shorter days, longer nights. The scent of dying grasses and flowers in the air, which, in my case, makes me sneeze. September is coming. You may be in a change point yourself. We, as a congregation, are at a change point in our life. For ahead in September lies two services, and with it many changes. Transition. Are we out of line? Will we move ahead? We believe in the immutability of God, but not in a God who is unmovable and stagnant. There is a wonderful promise in 2 Chronicles, and it is this. The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. And as such, He has saved the best for last, That which Jesus came to replace was the old religious system of the law and good works. And he replaces the waters with abundance of wine. There's some things to remember about this wine. As conventional wisdom would have it, when throwing a party, it's best to serve the best wine first while the taste buds of the guests are still sensitive and their minds are still clear. Then, after they have had their fill, serve the cheaper wine. That is the way we tend to think about change points in life. Let's just hang on to these good old days. Let's keep them first. But God is not nostalgic. He is on the move, and he is bringing history to his intended completion. And so he replaces the best with what is even better. Where Jesus is involved, the choicest wine always awaits his people. The first thing you must remember about the abundance of wine is that the best is replaced with better. But replacement of the old with the new is not a condemnation of the old, but only a recognition that the old has served its appointed purpose. The hour of Christ came only because it was by God's appointment. The timing belongs to God alone. Both the old and the new have their purpose in God's divine economy. One is not better than the other. Just the time of the old has run out. Remember that the new wine has nothing to do, really, with the old wine. In fact, it's a misnomer. The comparison is here is not, in this chapter of John is not with the new wine and the old wine, but new wine and old water. There was an occasion when Jesus was questioned by both the Pharisees and some of John's disciples about fasting. They said, you know, Jesus, John's disciples fast, the Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus answers with another wedding illustration. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. And then he goes on to talk about a wineskin. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst, the skins and both the wine will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. You may be at a transition point, a change point in your life. We as a congregation are at a change point in our history as we move forward to what Jesus will do among us. But we can be sure that he has saved the best till now. It doesn't mean the old is bad. It doesn't mean that it didn't have a distinct, specific purpose for you or for I. Indeed, both the old and the new are according to God's divine economy. No, he has saved the best till now, and he's replacing the best with the even better. The only important thing that we need to remember is that we don't try to pour the new wine into our old way of thinking. We can't fit God's new economy for us in the sack that carried the old economy. So we can't forget to change our attitudes, that we have new wineskins. Our minds and our attitudes must stretch as the new wine ferments. If they don't, the wine will break the skin and it will spill out upon the ground. Change points. Let us look to Jesus, for we know wherever he is that he has saved the best till now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your promise that you are ranging the earth, seeking to do good to those who love you. We give ourselves to you, and indeed we do love you. Lead us, eternal King, for your glory we pray. Amen.